Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. You'll take your copy of the Word of God. You can turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. We've chosen to begin a series in the book of Nehemiah, or through the book of Nehemiah. And we'll begin with an introduction and chapter 1 today. Nehemiah chapter 1. It is the first scripture reading for this morning, so you can follow along in your bulletin. I'll also be making reference to the other readings from Revelation and the Gospel. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus only. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things through your word. Bring it to life in our lives. Give you praise and glory for all that you will do now. We make our prayer humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I saw a movie called Apollo 13. You're perhaps aware of it. The Apollo 13 mission, the movie was made after, so it was a true story. Of course, Apollo 13 was that ill-fated flight that went up into space and all of a sudden had a problem around the moon and had to return. The whole movie is about getting back to Earth, getting back home, safe and sound. Well, the book of Nehemiah is essentially that same type of story. There are a number of themes that the book deals with, but the overarching theme is coming out of exile, getting back home. What is it like to go back from the exile that we, the Jews, have suffered to the temple of God and the city of God, Jerusalem? There are many, many great themes in this book. Spiritual leadership, prayer. Prayers alone are worthy of study. Nehemiah's prayers are outstanding, which probably bears testimony to the fundamental reason of the effectiveness of his ministry. Personal national reformation is a theme. I've heard people preach through Nehemiah with urban renewal as a driving force and theme. The return of the recovery of the exile, working through transition and displacement, starting over. All kinds of themes in the book of Nehemiah. Let me give you a little history and background. Nehemiah was a Jew born in exile, just like Daniel. There are several stories in the Bible that we find where individuals are in exile and seeking to function as children of God to make a difference for his kingdom. The fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians happened in 586 BC. And that fall and going into exile was an important key to understanding the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and even Esther. In fact, you could put the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together because they communicate essentially like a zipper. They go together. Ezra is concerned mainly with the temple, restoring the temple, rebuilding the temple of Almighty God. And Nehemiah's fundamental concern is rebuilding the city. For the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And they're both concerned about the law of God. And that's what you see at the tail end of both books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the fall of Jerusalem happened in 580 BC as a result of the sin of the Israelites. 70 years later, At the end of 2 Chronicles 36, the last verse, in fact, you'll find the edict of Cyrus, the king of Persia. After the Babylonians fell, after the Assyrians sacked the northern kingdom, later on the Babylonians took over, and they're the ones that took Jerusalem and took the Israelites into exile. But then the Persians rose up. And 2 Chronicles 36 has that decree of Cyrus. This pagan king was moved to allow the Israelites to go home, back to Jerusalem, and rebuild their temple. Cyrus became the king of Persia in 539 B.C. Now, wait a minute. My glasses are getting bad here. Let's start over. The fall of Babylon to Cyrus, the king of Persia, happened in 539 B.C. Cyrus was an unusually humane ruler. He issued his famous decree. Zerubbabel and Joshua were the ones that returned with the first group of the Israelites. Later on, we have the reign of Darius the Mede in 522 B.C. And after that, the reign of Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, beginning in 486 B.C. This is the man who chose Esther to be his queen in approximately 479 B.C. After him, we have the reign of Artaxerxes in 465 to 424. Then the arrival of Ezra, in Jerusalem during the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes in 458 B.C. And the arrival of Nehemiah in approximately 455 or 445 B.C. So now I've got you totally confused with the history of all this. Let me say this. Fundamentally, we're about 140 years past the beginning of the exile. And so you have some idea of where we're at in the book as we begin. Nehemiah says, the words of Nehemiah, Hechaliah, the son of Hechaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, before we dig into the book, Nehemiah is one of those books everybody loves to preach because it has so many themes. But I think it's important to get the big picture. If you lose sight of the big picture, the landscape, then you'll be focusing and majoring on the minors. So the big picture is the importance of three things. Number one, the importance of the temple of God. The temple of God. As I mentioned, that is Ezra's dominant theme. The temple of God is a place where it needs to be rebuilt because this symbolizes the priority of the worship of God and the people of God. But also, not only the importance of the temple of God, the importance of the city of God. The wall must be rebuilt because it stands for the glory of God and the protection and the advance of His kingdom and the influence upon the nations. It is the dominant theme in Nehemiah. And then thirdly, the law of God, the importance of the law of God. The Mosaic law must be dominant, guiding, forcing, moving in our lives for the true Israelites. And both Ezra and Nehemiah are going to emphasize these things. The temple of God, the city of God, and the law of God. So what we do as we study Nehemiah's prayers and Nehemiah's leadership is we try to get the then into the now. How does this affect my life in the 21st century? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference. An outline of Nehemiah would go like this: the rebuilding of the wall in verses 1 through 7, and then all the religious reforms based on the law of Moses in chapters 8 through 13. I want to make two points this morning. The first you'll find in verses 1 through 4, and that is Nehemiah, in these events where his friends come, Nehemiah reveals his priorities and his affections. His priorities and his affections as a child of God and as a leader. And then secondly, in verses 5 through 11, we see Nehemiah's prayers and actions. His prayers and his actions. So we have, first of all, his priorities and his affections, which I believe are revealed by the events of verses 1 through 4. And then Nehemiah's prayers and actions revealed in verses 5 through 11. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived in the exile and also about Jerusalem. And of course, we know verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Verse 4, key verse. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The month of Kislev relates to our month of October or November approximately. Nehemiah is serving as a government official. He is the cupbearer to the king, which we find at the tail end of verse 11. In the city of Susa, which was one of the four major capital cities of the Persian Empire, just north of the Persian Gulf and just east of ancient Babylon. Interesting note here that Daniel, as well as Nehemiah, as well as Esther, all find themselves in government positions or as the spouse of a king and governor. Often we Christians are critical of government. And I think what the Bible teaches plainly is that we ought to be involved in government and be involved in politics to make a name for Christ. Not to make a big buzz so that everyone looks at us as odd for God, those Christians, what are they doing now? But to do the job of a government official. That's why Daniel was promoted. That's why Nehemiah was respected by Artaxerxes, because he did his job. And he did it very, very well. Well, the bad news comes, and Nehemiah receives a report that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and gates are burned with fire. Now, again, this happened more than 140 years earlier. That is the fall of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the city and deported its population. So, I agree with James Montgomery Boyce that this could possibly be a different episode. It's possible that this report referred to a second, lesser destruction that seems to be alluded to in the book of Ezra. So much time has gone by. So in summary, the temple of God has been rebuilt, but the temple of God and the city of God are vulnerable to outside enemies because the wall of the city is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. The condition of the wall and the gates bear testimony to the general climate and the condition of God's people. 140 years have gone by. The Jews have been allowed to go back to the city. But nothing has happened, really, of much substance. You could put it this way, there's unfinished business and a long process to covenant renewal. And national and personal reformation continues subsequent to the exile. We've got a long history here of disobedience to the law of God, as well as the destruction of the city of God and the destruction of the temple of God. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are both consumed with the temple and the city and the law of God. Now, I saw a movie recently called Calvary. Seen it a couple of times, actually. One of the scenes in the movie is when the church is on fire. The priest of this Irish town is dealing with all kinds of problems and difficulties throughout the week. One week in his life. And his church is burning with fire. Christ Church. That's the way I liken what's going on here. The temple and the city are in trouble. And even though the temple has been rebuilt, it's vulnerable. And even though the city stands and the temple's being rebuilt, the law is not being followed. Nehemiah's question reveals the priorities and affections and concern for the people of God. That's what I want you to get in these verses. Nehemiah's concerned that God's people demonstrate the glory and the honor of his great name, and that the city of God, Jerusalem, do the same, so that God's name would not be disgraced among the nations. Remember, Nehemiah is living very well. You don't get to be the cupbearer to the king without a great deal of prominence and respect. He was the man in line to taste in case somebody might try to poison the king. So you should not look at him as some nobody. He was a prominent member in the court. And yet he was willing to leave. We're going to learn later on that Nehemiah is going to take time off. He's going to adjust his schedule. And he's going to go to the people of God. When the people of God are struggling and the kingdom of God appears to be anemic and ineffective and irrelevant, and the watching world sees it, we see that Nehemiah's question and concern point to the fact that he is not living for this world. If I were Nehemiah, I would say, big deal. I mean, I've got my luxury chariot. I mean, I'm living in comfy and living large here in the palace. We've got the whole Persian army to protect us. My life is okay. Never mind the fact that my brothers and sisters, my fellow Jews, are not doing okay. You see, Nehemiah is not some narcissist. He's not consumed with himself. The whole reason why he asked that question is because his heart is in Jerusalem, even though his life and his responsibilities right now are in Susa. Nehemiah is not consumed with what shall we eat or what shall we drink, what shall we put on. His life is driven and motivated by the relationships to Jehovah. And thus the priority of his concerns have to do with the people of God and the city of God. And look at verse 4 with me. Nehemiah is grieved when God's name is not honored among the nations, when God's people appear to be broken, burned, and floundering, and when God's kingdom is not being made visible to the nations. Nehemiah's question reveals his priority, affections, and concern for the people of God, the Jews, and the city of God, Jerusalem. Now, there's a modern equivalent for us, ladies and gentlemen. See, the priority of the temple of God and the priority of the kingdom of God for us is not the temple in Jerusalem, it's the church. The church is the visible body of Christ on earth. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that individually we are the members that make up the body, the temple of the living God. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, corporately, you and I make up the temple of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And so temple life for us on this side of the cross in the 21st century means that one of my priorities is Christ's church. In fact, it is a chief priority. It is a place where I worship, where I seek the face of the living God. It is a place where I, as a spiritual being, am upheld and built up in the faith. It is a place where I notice the needs of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this concern for Jerusalem is not to be taken for a present-day concern for Jerusalem. This is one of the most misunderstood things in all of sacred Scripture. Good hermeneutics, that is, good Bible study, would say those ancient Jews concerned for the kingdom of God as represented by the city of God in Jerusalem become for us now, as Galatians says, the Jerusalem that is above. The celestial city, as Augustine said, the city of God. And what that means in the 21st century is that my concern for the kingdom of God and the city of God don't point to some city over in the Middle East, in Israel. It means the kingdom of God. That I want to see the kingdom of God become visible. That it's visible in my life. I know the Lord Jesus lives inside of me. I know I've been forgiven of my sins. And therefore, I want to live a life of holiness, and I want to make the gospel known to others. You know, I really can't account for verse 4. Look at it again. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. That is something you cannot manufacture. Not even pastors. Sometimes I wonder why a lack of tears. Sometimes I wonder why we don't mourn more. Why we don't shed tears. Why we're so consumed with ourselves. I don't mean just us, but I mean in the United States. I know there's a lot of hurt and pain. I know there's a lot of diversions. But here is a man who is moved, weeping, and sitting down and praying and mourning and fasting. In fact, when you come to chapter 2, I forgot the name of the month, but it's not like it just happened the next day. It's basically the equivalent of March and April. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, about 3 or 4 months go by. And this man sat down and prayed and wept and mourned and fasted for the temple and the city and the law of Almighty God. And the equivalent of that for you and I in 2015 is that I need to weep and mourn and pray for the condition of Christ's church, for the gospel to be manifestly known, and for the Word of God to take root in my life and in the lives of others. Is temple life a priority for you? If it is, then I won't have to beg and plead for officers this year. Is temple life a priority for you? When Vacation Bible School comes around and we need a teacher, you won't say somebody else can do it. Is temple life important to you? It means when you come on Sunday morning, you come expectantly, ready to hear the Word of God, not ready to rate the service. Is temple life important to you? Is the kingdom important to you? When you come on Sunday morning, do you recognize you may be sitting next to somebody who is hurting? Somebody that may be suffering from physical abuse. Somebody suffering with a drug problem, or with a child suffering from a drug problem. You see, that is the modern equivalent, because the city of God represents the kingdom of God. And we need to be striving for that. As Hebrews says, the Lord Jesus is King. We just don't see it all yet. It's unrealized, but we will see it eventually. Well, Nehemiah's priorities and affections should be our priorities and affections. Let me challenge you with that. Let's pray and ask God to break our hearts. Let's pray as we consider Nehemiah's attitude and his actions. Let's pray that God will bring forward some tears. Let's pray that God will bring forward some mourning and fasting. Because, folks, we can do everything in the world to grow our church and develop our influence. But if God is not the builder of the house, it's all in vain. There's a second thing quickly. Notice Nehemiah's prayers and actions. He sits down. First, there's adoration, verses 5 and 6a. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love to those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive, and so on. Clearly, Nehemiah has a very exalted view of God. His perspective of God alone is convincing. He says, great and awesome. You know, we use that word awesome nowadays just casually. That was awesome. Yeah? That play on the football field was awesome. Or that movie was awesome. That word is not used in a trivial manner in the Bible. Nehemiah's perspective of God is conditioned by much time spent with God. You see, Nehemiah's prayer and Nehemiah's actions are really indicative of Nehemiah's relationship to his God. That's why he drops to his knees and he begins to show adoration. His perspective of God is conditioned by much time spent with God in prayer. And isn't that true in the Bible over and over again? I think of Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. I think of Elijah, who challenged Ahab and Jezebel and led an entire nation back to fidelity to Jehovah. I think of the Apostle Paul, who went to city after city and night after night without sleep, mighty in spirit because they were mighty in prayer. They spent much time with God. Well, he moves from adoration to confession. Look at verses 6b and 7. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws that you gave to your servant Moses. This is very significant because Nehemiah is confessing, and he's confessing about sins that happened before he was born. But there is a sense of ownership. Now, this is not a national prayer. It is a private prayer with national implications. But what makes it so beautiful is the humility of Nehemiah. There is not an ounce of self-righteousness in him. He doesn't point the finger. He takes responsibility for the solution. We have not loved you. We have not obeyed you. We have not sought you. This is why we read about the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 this morning. You know, it's interesting, the first church of Asia Minor, when Jesus came to offer the brief critique there, the critique, he said, "You have left your first love. There is not the passion and the desire anymore to know me and to love me." Well, he confesses his sins. And again, there's no self-righteousness there. That's why we read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, the Pharisee stood up and he thought, "I do this, I do that, I do the other." The tax collector said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus was so impressed by that. He said, "That man, the tax collector, is the one who went home justified." Well, that's the kind of guy Nehemiah is. He's not obsessed with what somebody else is doing. He is obsessed with his own personal sin, and that drives him to prayer. He wants to be close to Jehovah. He wants to be on the same page with him. And then the petition in verses 8 through 11b. He begins by appealing to the summary of God's instructions concerning the law of Moses. And his summary contains curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. He goes on to acknowledge that sin has consequences, but God is gracious and willing to forgive. In verses 8 and 9, in verse 10, he continues by reaffirming the fact that the Israelites are God's people, and he recalls the history of God's deliverance of his people by his great strength and his mighty hand. He begins to conclude his prayer in verse 11 by stating his status: "I am a servant of God, and his delight, that is to revere and to respect and to honor the name of God." When is the last time I heard that come out of somebody attending church? I mean, in North America. How was church today? "Well, the music wasn't good and it wasn't to my taste. Well, the sermon was boring. Well, it was too cold. Well, it was too hot. Well, it was this. Well, it was that." Here's Nehemiah saying, "I am a servant of God, and my delight is to revere his name." That is to honor and exalt his name. What a magnificent statement. But that's the kind of guy he is. And then finally in verse 11, Nehemiah asks for success in finding favor with the king, to leave the palace, to leave his job and his life so he can go and serve where his heart is. Nehemiah's prayers and actions, ladies and gentlemen, should be our prayers and actions. Nehemiah's priorities and concerns, which we read about in the first four verses, and his affections, they mean nothing if he is not moved to action. And the first thing he does is pray. You see, this whole chapter is foundational. It tells you the kind of man Nehemiah is. He is a man of prayer. Somebody once said, the secret of failure is failure in secret. You don't spend time in prayer, you're not going to energize your batteries. You're not going to be mighty in spirit. You're not going to be able to overcome your weaknesses. I love the words of E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds was an attorney born in 1835. And he got tired of being an attorney. He wanted to be a chaplain. And he became one in the Civil War era. And he wrote many, many books on prayer. One of them is called Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. Listen to this quote. He says, "The church is on a stretch, if not on a strain, to look for better methods. But God is looking for better men. The Holy Spirit does not anoint methods. He anoints men. And God is looking for better men." What E.M. Bounds wrote is, All the efforts in the world, all the gifts in the world, all the things that we do don't mean anything. They are wood, hay, and stubble unless the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, is motivating the child of God to obedience. His prayer reveals a deep respect for the law of God and the consequences of sin and the need to repent of as much. Nehemiah's prayer reveals the history of God's mighty acts. The prayer also reviews Nehemiah's perspective of himself as a servant and one who delights to revere his name. Nehemiah's prayer leads to plans and actions, that is, spiritual productivity. According to the second part of verse 11, God is already putting in the mind of Nehemiah to do exactly what he wants him to do, and that is to leave the capital and to go and help. And that's a tall order. But you see, Nehemiah knows that God rules the heart of the king. And that's what we're going to discover in this book. The more we stop and the more we pause and we pray, our eyes begin to be open and we see God moving and acting in our lives and even in the lives of others, superiors and subordinates. But we need to pray. Nehemiah's prayer and actions should be our prayer and actions. And let me confess, as a pastor, I have not emphasized that enough. And I want to as we go through this study. Because God is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We ought to be striving to be like Nehemiah. We men today ought to be striving to be like Nehemiah, to have his priorities and his affections, the affections and the priorities of the Lord Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus, when he walked in his earthly ministry, he said, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Well, how much do we see that today in the lives of pastors and church members? My job consumes me. My car and my gadgets consume me, but not the zeal for the house of God. Isn't that so? His prayers and his actions should be the foundation of our life and of our church. We're going through a lot of change right now. Seminole Church is moving in a direction, God willing, that is back to its roots and starting all over again. But this time, God willing, let's lay the foundation with heavy-duty prayer, so that in our philosophy of ministry and in our vision for the future, we're seeking the face of God. We're not making arbitrary, shoot-from-the-hip decisions, but we're trusting the fact that God is at work and God is leading us to where he would have us to go. Now, all this begins, as I mentioned, in Nehemiah's relationship with your relationship to God. You'll never be interested in temple life in Christ's church without a relationship to Christ. You'll never be interested in seeing the kingdom of God above these earthly kingdoms and our concerns without a relationship to Christ. And you'll certainly never dig into the Word of God. You'll repel it and run from it without a relationship to the living God through Jesus Christ. I invite you this morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, ask him to come into your heart. Humble yourself. Tell him that you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness. Let him begin a new life in you. And if you've been already in that position, but you've strayed away from that, and there's coldness in your heart, and a lack of prayer, and a lack of humbling yourself before God, and your priorities and affections are not God's, you're not praying, and you're not acting as a child of God, repent. Trust him. Ask him for forgiveness to get you back in the race. Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray that you would help us as we are introduced to this book this morning. In the coming weeks, Father, I pray that you would use your servant Nehemiah to inspire us, to change us, to energize us, to know you and love you and to walk with you. Lord, do all this and more. We'll give you praise and glory. Lord, if there's one or two here that don't know you, I pray that you would save them supernaturally today. Enter their hearts. forgive them of their sins, and bring them into the kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.